Good evening, friends. Talk 5. Children of the Resurrection. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity right now to hear you speak. We pray that you might grant us your Spirit so that we would hear what you have to say and that we might respond in a way that brings glory to your name now and tomorrow and for all the days you give us this side of glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, tonight's talk is brought to you by Saint Eutychus. You know the story of Eutychus, right? Young man who we'd know nothing about, except that he famously fell asleep in a talk. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12. Let me read it to you. Luke writes, "On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them, since he intended to leave them the next day. He therefore continued speaking until midnight." Leaving the next day. Speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting, says Luke. He was there. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, which is a very sensible place to sit. Paul speaking till midnight. It's probably clammy, the many lamps in the room. So he's sitting on the window, get a bit of fresh air, you know, like opening the window when you're driving the car, trying to stay awake. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Don't be alarmed. He is alive." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he'd broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted, or they were greatly comforted, that's what he means. Nothing would put the Apostle Paul off, it seems, not even a death and a resuscitation in the middle of his talk. Anyone else, I reckon, if you'd been speaking that night, might have taken it maybe, just maybe, as a bit of a sign that, you know, maybe enough is enough, you know, God's been gracious enough to bring this young guy back to life, maybe we should stop now. Not Paul. A bit of a supper break, and on we go till dawn. And then I love how Luke finishes his recollection. Then Paul left, and meanwhile, they'd taken the boy away alive and were greatly comforted, probably by the fact that Paul had finished and there wasn't a higher body count. Well, despite whatever parallels you might want to draw between their experience and yours here tonight, I do notice that we are not on the 3rd floor, but the 1st floor, and no one is sitting in any windows. So I reckon we're pretty safe. The reason I start with that story is because it's one of those examples of amazing resuscitations by God that actually acts as a pointer to the greater physical resurrection from the dead that is still to come for each of us in Jesus Christ. And so it raises for us this whole question of our future bodily resurrection with Christ, which is what we're looking at tonight. Now, this is an aspect of the topic of resurrection about which we have so many questions, our future bodily resurrection with Christ. Probably when you registered for this ANCON, you were thinking, great, I'm going to find out all about our bodily resurrection from the dead. And what we've tried to do so far is put our future bodily resurrection into a wider framework. We've connected it in to creation and sin and death, to the resurrection of Jesus and who he is, and our resurrection last night in him and with him. But tonight we're going to focus in on our future bodily resurrection. And it's good that we have so many questions about it, because our future bodily resurrection is an important part of the Christian hope. You see there the first heading on your outline. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." Or 2 Corinthians 4:14, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you, Christian brothers and sisters, into his presence." That's our future hope. To be raised bodily from the grave with all of Jesus' people and brought into our Heavenly Father's presence. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4, just a few verses later, he says that this is the future for which we long and groan. He says there in chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, "In this tent," talking about his present physical body, "in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And while we're still in this tent," he says, "we groan under our present burden, because we wish to be further clothed, so that what's mortal might be swallowed up by life." That's life, capital L-I-F-E, with an exclamation mark. I wonder if you identify with what Paul's talking about here. Do you have that deep dissatisfaction with this present existence? That's not to say that we're not still thankful. Of course, we are still thankful people. It characterises Christians that we're thankful people, that we're joyful, and we in no way disparage any of the astounding grace God shows us in our present life, both in us and around us. But Christians look forward to the future, because God's promises and God's plans are hardwired into our hearts and minds so that we long to see them realised. Do you long for the future? Do you groan in the present? See, we're just so easily satisfied with the here and the now. I've shared it before. It's a C.S. Lewis wrote very helpfully that our problem is not that our passions are too strong, such that they're so strong we can't help but be tempted to go over the stuff around us, the things of the world, be satisfied with that. He says, no, our problem is that our passions are too weak. We satisfy ourselves with the temporary and the visible stuff around us rather than longing after the eternal and the invisible. And may I just say, at one level, I reckon that you guys, as students in the EU, are in both a better and a worse place to understand this. See, I think you're in a worse place to understand this longing, because under God's blessing, for many of you, you haven't yet experienced just how stuffed up this life can be. You've been spared, many of you, great suffering. Maybe you haven't yet had to go to the funeral of a friend. Maybe you haven't yet had to go to the death of go to the funeral of an immediate family member. I've been to many funerals. I'm not that old, much older than you. I am a bit. I've been to funerals of one of my mates who I lived with when I was at uni. We shared a house together. I've been to a funeral where he carried out his three-month-old baby in a coffin. I've been to a funeral of my wife's flatmate when she was at uni. She died age 30 of cancer, suffering for 2 years and two little kids. See, in some ways I think you're in a worse place to understand the groaning and the longing, because under God's mercy you may not have yet experienced the suffering, just how stuffed up this existence is. I know some of you have suffered greatly, more greatly than I. And I guess whether you've suffered greatly or whether you've suffered in just smaller private ways, we all know something of the fact that this experience of life isn't everything that God's promised. And one of the things that suffering does is, I think, it clarifies our longing for the future, our hope for resurrection into a new creation. At the same time, I think in your present existence, now as a uni student, you're actually in a better place to understand this hope. See, one of the things I've observed is that as people move on from uni, they get immersed in the world and often in materialism. And one of the things that materialism does is it just says to you, this life is good. You can actually have a comfortable and pleasurable life if only you get this, this, and this, and you work harder and longer and climb the ladder and change employer to improve your professional CV. And then if you do all this, you can actually have it all. You can actually cushion yourself against the suffering of this world by wealth and possessions and material security. Well, let's just call a spade a spade. That's Satan talking. It's not following after Jesus, because Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon or money. And so materialism focuses us on the now and empties out all the longing for the future Christian hope. So I want to say to you now, before you get completely sucked in to what I think is one of Satan's most powerful and effective lies, long for the resurrection. Long for the future fulfillment of God's promises. Be Jesus people who are characterized and passionate about our hope in him. Which, of course, is a hope not just for us, but it's actually the only hope that there really is for the whole world. So let's think about our sure hope of resurrection from the dead. And to do this, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 20 onwards. I was going to say, let's work through 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. I thought, oh no, you work. If I say the word work, you'll all get, oh, work. And so I thought, well, let's, and then I thought, what's that thing the ballerinas do as they sort of, What's that one? It's got to be called something where they sort of touch the ground like they're floating. What's that called? It's not called prancing. I could have called it prancing. It's got to have some great French name. Yeté? Yeté. Okay, I really don't know what you're saying. And I'm just looking more and more stupid. So I thought, oh, we could say that if I knew what it was. Sort of dance lightly through, just, and then I thought, no, there's these books out at the moment saying, you know, why are there no men in church, and it's because we use this feminine language. And so I said, so then I thought, oh, we can say, we're going to slash and burn our way through 1 Corinthians 15, get rid of all the extraneous stuff and just get the big points and lay them down. And then I thought, no, I'm actually saying getting rid of God's word. That's sort of not good, so I shouldn't say that either. Anyway, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Which, may I just say, is a great passage of the Bible. The big picture, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start at verse 20. Let me read it to you. We're jumping into the middle of Paul, you know, an extended discussion, teaching moment with the Corinthian Christians, some of whom seem to have been saying, questioning that there is a future resurrection from the dead. It's sort of, we've got it all now, we've been raised with Christ now, this is it. And so the earlier part of the chapter, Paul's been saying, you know, Christ really has been raised from the dead. And if you say Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're really on the wrong track. So verse 20. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. The big picture, as Paul describes it, is represented in that diagram in your booklet. The great goal, you can see there on the right, the great goal of all things, not just our resurrection, is that God might be all in all, verse 28. Now, what does that mean? God is all in all. He's not talking spatially, as though God is going to be everywhere and in everything. That's what's actually known as pantheism, that God is in everything, and so everything sort of is God. And as Ian talked about yesterday morning, that's a terrible idolatry. The Bible reveals that there's a fundamental distinction between God the Creator and everything else, all the stuff he's created. So the goal isn't a merging into God. It's better, I think, to understand it in terms of God's glory. Psalm 108 talks about God's glory being over all the earth, or Psalm 19, the heavens, the skies, declare the glory of God. The great goal to which God is taking everything, and us included, is that everything will be to God's glory. And everything will be filled with or reflecting God's glory. Everything will reach its goal, its purpose, when everything is reflecting of him and existing for him. That's the great goal of the universe. And that's got to be the great goal of our life, doesn't it? As individuals and as God's people gathered together in the EU. That God might be all in all. And so Paul says a bit later in the same letter, in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, you want some trendy personal life mission statement thingy? Great, here it is. Live for the glory of God. Whatever you do, says Paul, do it all for the glory of God. Because then you're lined up with God's great purposes for the universe. Then you're living out what it means to be raised with Christ. Living for the glory of God. Well, if that's the great goal, how's God going to reach this goal? Now look back there in the passage to verse 24. He says there, then comes the end. And the word end here means not just end in time, as in tomorrow lunch will be the end of Ancon 07. It doesn't mean just end as in time. It means end as in goal or climax. The end of Ancon 07 is an EU fired up to live wholeheartedly for the glory of God. That's the end of Ancon 07. The goal, the purpose, the completion. Paul says that the end or goal or completion comes when Jesus, the Son, hands the kingdom back to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. And that's the time that you and I live in, right? That's now. The reign, the rule of this risen Christ, where his enemies are being subjected or subdued under his feet. The image is from Psalm 2. And it's the picture of a mighty warrior king, sort of standing there with his foot placed on a slain enemy, there on his chest and crushed under his feet. The last enemy to be so crushed under the feet of the risen Lord Jesus, we're told, is death itself. Verse 26 there. Now, fundamentally, death already has been defeated, hasn't it? When Jesus exploded, emerged from the tomb on that first Easter day. But in our experience, even though as Christians we've been raised with Christ already in our inner selves, spiritually, in our bodies we still face death's tsunami, death's tidal wave. And so it hasn't been eradicated from our experience, has it? Even though Christ has won the victory over it in his own person. But this final destruction of death, even the death in our experience, its final destruction is assured because, well, Christ has been raised. And I guess, if you like, death's steel trap jaws have been exploded apart when Jesus rose. And so because it happened to him, we can be sure that it'll happen for us too. It just hasn't happened yet. Or in the language Paul uses here, he describes Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first fruits of those who've died. First fruits were that bit of the harvest that were gathered in first. And the first fruits, of course, aren't the whole of the harvest. There's a whole lot more to come. But they're part of the same harvest. And same like that with Jesus' resurrection. He's the first one, but the rest of us are all to come. And it's all part of one big resurrection from the dead. It just happened to him first. And the rest of us are waiting for it. Now, that's pretty significant for the Corinthians because, as I said, some of them were saying, oh, there is no future resurrection from the dead. There's just this spiritual new life now we have in Christ. And Paul says, no, you've got the big picture all wrong. There's still a final victory to come over physical death to be won in our own experience, and we're waiting for it. The first fruits have come, Jesus' resurrection, but we're waiting for the rest of the harvest. So what will it actually be like then when we're resurrected? Let's move on in the passage. Verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another of the moon, another glory of the stars. Indeed, stars differ from star in glory. Now, you could get a bit worried here because it seems like Paul's calling you a fool if you ask what seem to be very reasonable questions about a future resurrection. I think the reason Paul responds so forcefully is because, again, he's writing to these Corinthians who've already in this chapter shown themselves to be sceptical about a future bodily resurrection. And so the questions, I think, are being asked with that sarcastic, scornful scepticism. How's it possible for the dead to be raised? As if. What sort of body could they possibly be raised with that would be suitable for glorious life? Well, you fool, says Paul. It's God who's going to bring the dead to life, verse 38. You want to know how? God's going to do it, verse 38. And you shouldn't think the resurrection body is exactly like the current body. The seed that you plant is not the same as the plant that grows. There's a serious discontinuity, isn't it? When you eat pumpkin pie, it's pie with pumpkin in it. You don't fill it with pumpkin seeds. You know, pumpkin seeds and just pastry. I say pumpkin pie. No, that's pumpkin seed pie. Pumpkin is different to pumpkin seed. You plant the seed, that's one thing, but a pumpkin grows, that's a different thing. The seed and the plant are not the same. There's a serious discontinuity, but obviously there's also a continuity, isn't there? Because one, out of one, comes the other. So we shouldn't expect our new resurrection bodies to be the same as our present body. But there will be a continuity between them because just like Jesus himself, our old body will be transformed into the new body. And then he moves on and gives lots of different examples there in the passage of different sorts or types of bodies. And he moves into the next section. He then applies it to our future resurrection. Verse 42. He says there, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonour. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a physical body or a natural body, if you're reading the NIV. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what then are the differences between our present body and the future resurrection body? Paul lists a few of the differences there in verse 42, 43, and we'll come back to that. But let me tell you, the one that causes the most difficulty in our understanding is probably what it says in verse 44. I'm reading from the NRSV there. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. Or as I said, the NIV, it says it's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Now, haven't we just been saying the physical resurrection, the future resurrection, sorry, is bodily, it's physical. Like Jesus himself has a body, flesh and bones, like he said to the apostles. What then is this distinction that Paul makes between a physical body now and a spiritual body then? It sounds like the resurrection body isn't physical. It's spiritual. Now, what I've done there in your outline is included the words that Paul used when he wrote this chapter in Greek. I've done it just because of this confusion that's introduced here. Literally, it says, it's sown a psukikon body and raised a pneumaticon body. What do those words mean? Well, suke is the word for soul, sometimes translated soul, and pneuma is the word for spirit. So it's like saying we're sown a souly body and we're raised a spirity body. But what does that mean? Well, we get a bit of an idea if you look earlier in the letter where Paul uses the same two words. If you've got your Bible there, flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 15. The same sort of words are used. And Paul says there, and I'm going to use the same psukikos and pneumatikos words. The psukikos man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are pneumatically, spiritually discerned. The pneumatikos discerns all things. What Paul's talking about here is talking about two different groups of people in the present age. The psukikos man and the pneumatikos man. The key point just to note is this. Pneumatikos man is a man. Pneumatikos, or spiritual, doesn't mean non-physical. It's a man who's called pneumatikos. So pneumatikos doesn't mean not physical. So when he says we're sown a physical body, raised a spiritual body, raised a pneumatikos body, it's not saying it's not physical. That's the difference between the two is not about composition, what you're made of, physical stuff or spiritual stuff. It's not about composition. We're talking about animation, what gives life to the body, what energizes the body, what the body's engine room consists of. So Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 isn't that you're going from a physical body to a non-physical body. His point is we're going from a body like we have now, a psukikon body, a body, you know, just a regular air-breathing flesh and bones body like you and I have now, to a pneumatic body, to a Holy Spirit body. A real physical body, but so infused and energized by the Spirit. Now, we have the Spirit now, yeah, as the first fruits, of all that's to come, of that future experience. We'll continue to have God's Spirit in us, but the Spirit will be at the very engine room of our physical existence. An example I've heard which helps, I think, is that of a steam train. A steam train is not made of steam. I know none of you actually ever seen a steam train, but anyway, you might have seen pictures of one. A steam train's not made of steam. A steam train is powered by steam. It's animated by the steam. Well, a spiritual body is not made of spirit stuff. It's animated by the Spirit. It's energized, driven, empowered by the Spirit. Paul says the same thing another way in that next passage in verse 50, there on your outline. He says, "What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." What he's saying is, this perishable existence that we have now, this particular present flesh and blood, can't inherit the future kingdom of God. This present experience has to be transformed so that this perishable body can become an imperishable body. He's not saying we won't have flesh and blood in the resurrection. Remember, he's talking about to these Corinthians who think in their present flesh and blood, they've got the whole kingdom. That's what they think. They've got it all now in my present flesh and blood. He's saying, no, your present flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable has to put on imperishability for you to be part of the kingdom. You have to be changed. And that's what he goes on to say in the rest of that paragraph. Even if you don't die, you'll still get transformed by God, because you can't be part of the kingdom of God in your present existence. You have to be changed. Now, I think it's back there on the bottom of the previous picture. There was a picture, wasn't there, of the first Adam and the last Adam. And so now we can fill in some of the characteristics around those characters, right? Ready to jot it down just from those passages? Here we go. Around the first Adam, what do we know about the first Adam, which is sort of the type of our present existence? The first Adam is perishable, that we told us, perishable. I'm getting most of these from verses 42 and 43. First Adam was perishable. It was weak, or it is weak. It's dishonored, which I think means experiences suffering. Dishonored. First Adam is a man of dust from the earth. A man of dust from the earth. And if you jump forward to verse 53, you can add the first Adam is mortal. What about the second Adam? Well, the second Adam there, if you want to write around the second Adam, by contrast, is imperishable. And glorious. Jesus' second Adam has been raised in power, not weak. He's the man from heaven. He's immortal. Immortal. They're huge differences. But you know what the really exciting thing about that diagram is? It's the line. The most exciting thing about that diagram is the line that goes from the first Adam to the last Adam. The line that starts with Adam and ends with Jesus. Because as Paul says there in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a fantastic truth. Because of our union with Christ, you will be raised imperishable. You will not decay. You'll be raised in glory. No more inglorious suffering. You'll be raised in power. No more weakness. No more frailty. You'll be raised immortal. No more death. That's our hope. And it's not a vain hope. Not that vain sort of hope that you hear so often of, oh, just some sort of existence, some sort of continuance beyond death. No, this is a sure and a certain hope for a better, for a super spirit charged, never ending, glorious to behold life, L-I-F-E, capital letters, exclamation mark. That's what the hope is for, and it's sure and it's certain. Unfortunately, I've taken many funerals where many of those who were speaking, who were eulogising, were without hope in Christ. And they're terrible times, because death is always a tragedy, even when it's an end to much suffering, actually. But so often the words of comfort that were sort of tried to be shared in the eulogy were things like, oh, well, I'm sure Aunt Sally is looking down on us now, and we know you're always with us, Aunt Sally, because you live in our hearts. And I understand the sentiment. But you know what the tragedy is? It's just a vain hope. What evidence do you base that hope on other than just wishful thinking? And it's a paltry hope compared to the promise here of real, immortal, imperishable, glorious physical life beyond the grave. Where we don't have to come up with some sort of way around death, just sort of hoping that, oh, maybe we can just get past. No! Here, death is slaughtered. Jesus puts his glorious kingly foot on its chest and says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus has done it, and he will do it in our experience. You will be called up from the grave. Doesn't that blow your mind? And you will never die again. It'd be remiss of me not to note here how Paul applies all this to the Corinthians in the very last verse of the passage. How ought we to respond to this glorious hope? It's there, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Because this is our hope, this is our future in Christ, so we persevere in him. We don't move away from him or this gospel message about him. We don't want to deviate from him, because we know that it's only in him that we have this hope. And so we excel in the work of the Lord. Or as the NIV puts it, we always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What work's he talking about? I think he means all the good works that characterize those who've been raised with Christ and seek to live the risen life. We push on in all of those good works because we know that sort of labour is not wasted effort. We push on in patience and gentleness and chastity because it is not wasted effort. It's not in vain. We endure in faithful and steadfast obedience to Christ because we know at the end we'll be raised like him. Just to jump out of 1 Corinthians, just to hear it in a different way, let me just read to you Philippians 3, 20-21, which talks similarly, but let me just read it to you. Philippians 3, 20-21. Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Philippian Christians. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform the body of our humiliation that it might be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, he says, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Well, there's some fixed points about our future bodily resurrection. As we have borne and do bear the image of the man of dust, so we will bear the image of the man from heaven. But there's heaps of other questions, isn't there, about that? All sorts of questions. And you can see some of them sort of in the next couple of headings on your outline. What about our human relationships in heaven? What about marriage? You know, Jesus has that weird stuff about there's no marriage in heaven when he's talking to the Sadducees, you know, the guys who don't believe in the resurrection. So they're sad, you see. I've put off that joke till Thursday night, right? It's an oldie but a goodie. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. He's having this debate with them. He's having this debate with them, and it raises all sorts of questions. Isn't there going to be marriage in heaven? And you know what? I'm not going to answer it right now. You'll have to come to question time, where I might talk about them. Well, then there's other questions. What happens when I die? What actually happens to me on the moment of death? If one day I'll be raised, but what happens in the meantime? Do I just sort of go to sleep in the earth and just I'm sort of nothingness? Or am I with Christ immediately? And there's a few passages there that might give you some sort of hint, and there's a quote there from John Calvin that might be useful, but I'm not going to talk about that now. You'll have to come to question time. I'm doing this in your interest, otherwise it was going to go very, very long and late into the night and people might fall out of windows and die. Where I'm going to go is to section 5. So I'm focusing on the actual sort of resurrection. We've been talking about the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. What about the lost? A couple of times this week we've come to different passages which talk about a different sort of resurrection. So we had it in the morning talks from Ian in John 5, which talked about a resurrection to life for the righteous, but also a resurrection to condemnation. Or Acts 24:15, Paul speaks about a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And you might like to turn to Revelation 20, if you've got your Bible there. Revelation 20. All sorts of picture language right throughout the book of Revelation. Dangerous to take it all literally. It's a vision communicating truth for our benefit. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, said John in this vision, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also, another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. All were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What we can say is that judgment is real. Judgment is real. We don't have a lot of details to go on in terms of what sort of resurrection is this for the wicked, for those who haven't entrusted themselves to Jesus. But we know that the judgment is real and that hell is real. And therefore, it is to be avoided at all costs. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Pluck it out? Jesus, have you lost your brain? Self-mutilation, is that what you're advocating? If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off! Why? Because you don't want to have two hands, but be cast into hell. do whatever you can do to avoid hell, because it is awful to think about, awful to behold. Do whatever you can do to avoid it. What does this mean then? What does this mean? That there is this resurrection of the righteous, which is glorious and wonderful to contemplate, and this resurrection of condemnation, which is to be avoided at all possible costs. I'll tell you what it means. It means that we have this incredible treasure, the good news of Jesus, which is good news for a death-bound world. Our world is in slavery. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 there on the page. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, talking about the Lord Jesus, so that through death, that is his own death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. That's our world, held in slavery by the fear of death. We're so frightened of it, we won't ever talk about it as a world. Death tsunami keeps flooding on, but we don't want to look at it. We're held in slavery by our fear of it. But Jesus has come and destroyed death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil, to free us, the whole world, from this slavery to the fear of death. Which means we've got this enormous good news to proclaim. And there's Paul in Acts 17, verse 18. And what's he telling them? How does Luke summarize it? Paul's just telling them the good news, the gospel announcement about Jesus and the resurrection. That's the message for a world in slavery to the fear of death. Jesus and the resurrection. Do you remember from earlier in the week? This is the time in which we live, right? Jesus is alive. And what did he say to his disciples? Now is the time to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. That's the period. That's the great banner over the age in which we live. We live in the last days, the last hour, where this message about Jesus and the resurrection has to be proclaimed to everybody before they face judgment. And that's what we're on about, isn't it? We're the gospel union, the evangelical union, the gospel union. That's what we're on about. And we're on about it not just amongst ourselves on our campus, you know, in our first object, but globally. To make Christians aware of the nature and needs of Christian service, both here and overseas. So I just want to ask you this question. Are you committed this semester that we're about to start? Are you committed this semester to this mission? To announce to a world that is in slavery to the fear of death this message of this good news about Jesus and the resurrection? There's all sorts of reasons you might say, no, I'm not actually ready for it. I don't know enough. I don't know actually anyone personally who's not actually saved. I'm frankly just terrified. Well, you don't know enough? Get some training. Do LPC. Do Leading People to Christ this semester at Quib. You don't know any Christians? Maybe you should get out more. In fact, actually, if you don't know any Christians, why don't you just walk up? Why don't you just walk up to people and say, do you want to know about Jesus? I mean, you don't have to know them. You can just talk to them. And you think it's funny. Roger on our EU staff team, was the start of him becoming a Christian. Someone bothered to do walk up who he'd never met before. And others of you are probably in similar situations. Maybe you're just scared. You're terrified. Well, let me, a little thing someone told me once. in evangelism, be more fearful for them than fearful of them. Be more fearful for them and what they might face, what they will face, if they don't submit to Jesus, if they don't take on Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And sometimes that thought seems to get you over your fears because you realise, I actually care more about them than I do about me. Let's not lose sight of what is really important here. There's good news to be told, and there's a campus, and there's a world that is in desperate need, facing disaster. Now, I could stop there. That's probably enough for us to think about, but I'm not going to. I want to ask you some bigger questions. I'm going to ask you some big questions right now, but that's okay. It's okay because we've got a big God who's got big promises, big and wonderful promises that we've been thinking about even tonight in terms of our future resurrection. And so I'm going to ask you some big questions. And with this, we'll finish. Here's my big question. What are you going to do with the life that the Lord has given you? What are you going to do with it? In particular, will you seriously consider giving it over to vocational Christian ministry? By that, what I mean is giving up your day job. Not that you have a job yet. I mean, I know you have part-time jobs, but like giving up those other options and give yourself to Christian ministry. So you have the good news. You've got the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to bring salvation and life to a dead world. Will you consider giving yourself over to serving the proclamation of this great news that the world's in desperate need to hear full time? Or in a significant part-time sort of way, as in like a large proportion of your time. Giving up your future career is sort of what I'm talking about. All those millions that you were going to earn as a professional mathematician. Maybe it will look like, what will it look like? Maybe it'll look like full-time work for a church. Maybe it'll mean mission work overseas. Maybe it'll mean university student work or hospital chaplaincy. Maybe it'll mean teaching scripture full-time in a school. Maybe it'll look like part-time work in one of those ways while you support yourself part-time through some sort of paid employment. What I'm talking about, though, is sacrifice, really. Are you willing to seriously consider giving up your career or a paid professional occupation to take up Christian ministry? Now, notice here, I'm not asking you whether you're ready to commit to doing it, because not everyone is suitable, not everyone is able. But we should all ask the question. So my question is, are you willing to commit to seriously consider it, to genuinely explore it for you, to see whether it will be appropriate and realistic for you? Why would you bother to go down such a track? Why would you bother to ask these questions? Because Jesus says he needs more labourers in his harvest field. That's why. There's a world living in slavery to fear of death, yet Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and he's the Lord and Judge, and he's the Saviour of all, and he holds out this gift of salvation and hope, and they don't know it. And death's tidal wave is sweeping towards them. 358 people a day in Australia, swept under death's tidal wave. That means since Monday when we arrived here, 1,400 people have died. And when you've died, there is no more option to change. This is urgent and pressing and desperate. I could throw at you all sorts of statistics about the need worldwide. I think there's probably only one that you need. One statistic. It's this. 2/3 of the world don't know Jesus. There it is. That's all you need to know. Two-thirds of the world. You might, oh, what's that? 4.1 billion people. 4.1 billion people who don't know Jesus. And we know what that means. Friends, I'm not trying to manipulate you. What I'm doing is trying to help you embrace reality. I want you to understand, to take the blinkers off, to feel the weight of our situation. Let me give you a thought experiment. Let's just say for a moment that the whole of Sydney Uni, so the 25,000 full-time undergraduates or the 40,000, doesn't matter, pick either one, thought experiment. Every single one of them is a Christian. That's fantastic. Every single one is a Christian except one. There's one person who's not a Christian. Everybody else is. Now, I mean, not everyone would be at the EU, but we'd probably have a lot of them, and we'd have a big annual conference, and we'd be here, and what will we do as we think about the next semester? There's one person, we know who it is, who's not a Christian. Seriously, yell it out to me. What do you think we might do? We'd pray, wouldn't we? And actually, we would probably pray incredibly fervently. All our prayers focused. Of course, not that the number of prayers do it. So we'd be much more mature than that. We'd understand that. But we'd be you would, wouldn't you? You just pray for that person. And you'd be strategizing. How can we do it lovingly and gently? We don't want to overwhelm them. We can't all wear our EU t-shirt at once. But we would, wouldn't we? We'd go to incredible lengths. This one person, we just need to see them saved. And that's like Jesus, actually, isn't it? That would be a very Jesus-like response. He told that parable of the lost sheep, the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and seeks after the one. We'd be like Jesus at that moment. So why do we do less now? Why do we do less now? When the need is so much greater. And I'm asking it of myself. Why will I be less bold? How dare I be less loving? How self-centered of me to be more fearful. And you know, there is no need to be overwhelmed by the 4.1 billion who don't know Jesus. It should drive us to prayer and to tears, but there's no need to be overwhelmed by it because it is God's mission. It's his people. They are his people, his creations, whom he loves and for whom Christ died. So I want to ask you the question, will you seriously consider giving yourself for your lifetime to that task? Giving up your day job. And I'm not going to ask the question rhetorically. I mean it. Will you consider it seriously? And so I'm going to give you a few moments to ask yourself that question. You might like to pray about it. And then I'm going to do something very strange. Strange for us. It's not really strange. Christians have been doing this for hundreds of years. After a minute or so of silent reflection, I'm going to ask us all to close our eyes. And then, if your answer to this question is yes, I'm willing to seriously consider giving myself to Christian ministry in that sort of vocational, full-time sort of way. I'm willing to ask the questions of myself and throw aside my career. If you're willing to think about that seriously for yourself, then I'm going to ask you to stand up while everyone's got their eyes closed. I do that just because I actually think it's helpful sometimes to actually enact it. Now, the way you do that these days is you get everybody to tick a box and hand it in. That's In the old days, they used to baptize people when they became Christians, and now we tick a box. That's all right. It's sort of got the dying and rising thing going for it. It's not bad. And if you use blue ink, it sort of works. But I actually want you to stand up, and then I'm going to lead in prayer for all those who are standing. And while everyone's still got their eyes, I'm going to ask you then to sit down, and I'm going to lead in prayer for all of us, because this is all of our task, isn't it? Because we're the people of the risen Jesus. We've been those who've been raised with him and will be raised with him. So I'll give you a few moments just to think about what we've talked about tonight. You might like to jot a few thoughts down. Maybe you'd like to pray quietly. So if everyone can close their eyes just for a moment. If you're willing to seriously consider giving yourself to vocational Christian ministry, I'm just wondering if you'd like to stand for a moment while I lead in prayer for you. You might like to stand up. Let me lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that the need is enormous and urgent and desperate. And we know that you love your creatures so much that you sent your Son to die and to be raised again for them. Father, I pray that you might give all my brothers and sisters standing here now real wisdom as they consider how they might be used by you in this particular way, for your service and for your glory, for the salvation of this world. And we pray, Father, that out of this group here, you might raise up many, many labourers to be sent out from Sydney Uni into your harvest field in Sydney and in Australia and all around the world. We commit ourselves, Father, in this endeavour, in this sorting out process, into your hands, and pray that you would give us all wisdom and insight and courage and faith and trust and boldness and love. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to sit down. Let me keep praying. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind does appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at that last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Lord Jesus, we thank you that for all that you did for us in your death and in your resurrection, and in your intercession for us now with our Father. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the great plan of salvation that you have enacted through your Son and by your Spirit. We thank you for this hope that you have given us of life eternal in the new creation. And we pray that in everything we do, we may do it all for your glory. We pray that you might be glorified in us and through us, both now and forevermore. Amen.